To remind those of you who are in the Empty Nesters group, I think you're meeting next Sunday. So she handed that to me as the service was starting. Also want to remind you that tonight, I think, is the last night for the Hutchison family to be with us. They're going to be moving on to where his family lives in the Midwest. So if you want to see them and say goodbye to them, please come tonight and worship with us and say goodbye to them. This morning I'm going to be giving another topical message. I'm still gearing up for an extended series, either in Exodus or in Hebrews. What I'm thinking now, next week I plan to preach from a psalm. But today I want to raise an issue that has been on our minds a lot over these last several weeks in terms of all of the discussion of the so-called right to die. And I'm sure many of you have watched the case of Terri Schiavo with great interest. This is a woman who suffered a brain injury, I guess, 14, 15 years ago. She was kept alive for 14 years through a feeding tube. And there was some debate as to what level of consciousness she actually had. Her husband, Michael, was determined to cut off her feeding tube, to cut her off from food and water so that she could die. And he claimed that it was not her wish to live through artificial means. Some questioned his motives because he had really moved on. He was living with another woman and had children with her. But on the other side stood Terri's parents. And they were willing to care for her as long as God kept her alive. They loved her. They claimed that she was responsive, not like an adult, but perhaps like an infant, being able to laugh and know and recognize at least the presence of others who cared about her. It was a unique case in terms of the euthanasia debate because Terri Schiavo was not dying, nor was she in great pain. She was disabled, nor was she being kept alive by highly technical machines. She just needed food and water. Yet the courts decided again and again in favor of Mr. Schiavo and against Terri's parents. And as most of you know, several days ago, she died of starvation and dehydration. The nation has been divided. There's been this big debate going on. It's ironic to me. I never expected to see myself arm in arm with Jesse Jackson, Ralph Nader, and Tom Harkin on anything. And yet they sided with the family, her parents, were concerned for her life. And this has been, for many of us, a wake-up call, maybe in the way that Roe versus Wade was in the 70s on the issue of abortion, and that this has been kind of the watershed case. And many people who favor the sanctity of life have been very frustrated because it's not been decided in the legislatures, it's not been decided in the executive branch, it's been the courts who have gone against the other branches of government and have succeeded. But what it really is doing is exposing the transformation. Our culture has been moving now for 30, 40 years away from a culture of the sanctity of life towards becoming much more of a culture of death. And the polls taken showed that the majority of people, even among evangelicals, supported the decision to starve and dehydrate Terri. They didn't put it quite that way, but that was the polling data. Another thing you should be aware of is that this is not something new. There was a decision in 1990, which probably is the Roe versus Wade of euthanasia, and the Cruzan versus Director case, in which the Supreme Court ruled that the provision of food and water is medical treatment, that giving someone food and water, for example, through a feeding tube, is on the same level as a ventilator or other heroic measures, and therefore families had the right to stop that treatment and let someone die. There are many, many people like Terri Schiavo. There are many people who are dying like that. Her case became well known because there was disagreement among the family. But there are countless people who are dying that way all of the time in our country. And there are questions as we as elders want to try to equip you to think practically and biblically about these issues, not only as citizens in terms of your role as a person who votes and engages in society, but also as spouses, like what would you do if you were in Michael Schiavo's position? Children, What will you do if your parents are disabled and unable to care for themselves? Is it ever permissible to reduce the level of medical care? Should we sign do not resuscitate orders or living wills that give certain instructions? And so I want to address some of those questions today. But first of all, I want to set a biblical foundation. The real debate which has come is a debate between a biblical worldview which upholds the sanctity of all human life and another ethic. And there's actually a field which has become better known recently called bioethics. Bio means life, ethics, you know, the ideas of right and wrong, which talks more in terms of the quality of life rather than the sanctity of life. The premise being that there's some people whose quality of life doesn't warrant them continuing to live. Now, according to the Bible, we believe in the sanctity of all human life because all human beings are in the image of God. God created man in His image. Male and female, He created them. Now, we know that because of the fall, we have suffering and death because of sin in the world. Romans 5:12, just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin. But the Bible teaches that in this matter of death and the matter of life, God is sovereign. That God alone has the right to give life, and God alone has the right to take life. In Deuteronomy 32, 39, he says, "There is no God besides me. It is I who put to death and give life." And God gives special protection in the Bible, in His law, to human life. In Genesis 9, after the flood, God gave protection and said that if anyone sheds the blood of man, by man his blood shall be shed. There was the death penalty for killing people. In the law of God, we have in the sixth commandment, it states very plainly, we do not have the right to take the lives of others. You shall not murder. And I think that includes so-called euthanasia. We also see in the law of God that God particularly cares for those who are weak and helpless. We're told to be considerate of those who are old, those who are widows and orphans, those who are blind and deaf. In Psalm 72, verse 12, we read, "For He will deliver the needy when he cries for help, the afflicted also, and him who has no helper. He will have compassion on the poor and the needy, and the lives of the needy He will save. He will rescue their life from oppression and violence, and their blood will be precious in His sight." The Bible teaches that every person, an unborn person, a baby, a disabled person, is a special and unique creation of God whose life is sacred. And not only do we not have the right to take the lives of others, we also do not have the right, according to the Bible, to take our own lives. The Bible teaches that your life is not your own. You do not belong to yourself. You do not control your own destiny, that you belong to God. We don't have the right to commit suicide. John Frame points out that those in the Bible who do commit suicide are seen as disobedient. People like Judas and Saul and Ahithophel. In Job chapter 2, verse 9, when Job was suffering, remember what his wife said to him? "Curse God and die." But he knew that would have been sin. It is sin to kill yourself even to avoid suffering. It would have been sin for Job to have killed himself in the midst of his suffering. Because the Bible also teaches that God is sovereign over suffering and that sometimes our God who works all things together for good, sometimes that includes suffering. He allows suffering for His purpose. And God does not give us an entitlement to a life free from suffering. Like death is the result of the curse, and all of us are aging, and we're going to face suffering. But the Bible also teaches that suffering does not render life meaningless. God may use suffering for good, and God may use suffering people for great good in the lives of others. So the Bible teaches the sanctity of human life in God's image. People in our day are playing God. And what they're doing is they're saying there's some people who aren't really persons. That you need to have a certain level of a quality of life. Instead of the sanctity of all human life, they say you have to have a certain level of a quality of life in order to qualify for personhood. And you have these bioethics professors and experts who go on television. And one man on CNN was Bill Allen, a bioethicist. And he's the expert. And since we can't look to religion anymore to determine how we're going to live, we're supposed to look to these experts. And he makes the statement that Terry Schiavo was not a person, because awareness is an essential criterion of personhood. And sometimes what they say will almost seem to make sense. Well, who would want to live that way, they may ask. But the issue is not whether it makes sense in a worldly perspective. Colossians 2 verse 8 says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ." See, the same issue has come up with reference to the personhood of an infant. And our courts have already determined that a baby in the womb is not a person with rights. And it's being pressed beyond that among some. And I think Francis Schaeffer, speaking in the 1970s, was right that the widespread acceptance of abortion is going to lead, he said, and now has led, to the widespread acceptance of euthanasia, of killing certain, what we would call persons, certain human beings who have not been given the right of personhood. I mean, and it's tragic when you think that, you know, we have right now in this room, there are babies in the womb. But according to the laws of our nation, they are not persons. They have no rights. And they could be killed by their mothers at their whim. Because human life is viewed as something that is a human decision and act rather than a divine blessing. And we've been killing our unborn children for over 30 years. And there's some irony in my mind that the generation that legally killed off many of its unborn will now be the first generation to be euthanized by the ones they let live. There are other people who are now being denied the status of personhood. The most influential bioethicist is Princeton University professor Peter Singer. He makes the statement that not only the unborn are non-persons, but also infants are not persons, because they do not have full self-awareness and consciousness. He states, and I quote, "Killing an infant is not the same as killing a human. Sometimes it is not wrong at all." There's an irony that in the Hippocratic Oath, which is not a Christian document, it's a document of common grace. It shows that even unbelievers realize life and death and right and wrong inherently. And the Hippocratic Oath, which is what doctors are used to say as part of their coming into the profession, says, "I will give no deadly medication to anyone if asked, nor suggest any such counsel. Furthermore, I will not give to a woman an instrument to produce an abortion." But they say, "Oh, well, no one would want to live out their years as a vegetable." Pardon me, but I'm going to use a visual aid. What is this? It's a vegetable. What is this? It's a vegetable, okay? These are terrible vegetables, but they're vegetables just the same. I removed them from the house hoping they would spoil this morning, but these are vegetables. Okay, now, and any child can know, what is this? It's a person. It's a disabled person, but it's not a vegetable. R.C. Sproul talked about how language is being abused, and he made the statement that, "I wouldn't want to be cared for by any physician who can't tell the difference between a human being and a stick of asparagus." They misuse language to deceive. And now some demand the right to control their death. They want to choose to die. And the idea being that if you don't like your quality of life, if it's not adequate for you, then you can end your life. And in the state of Oregon, there's already legalized euthanasia under certain circumstances. Surprisingly, far fewer people have taken advantage of that than they expected. But in the Netherlands, thousands have been killed through legalized euthanasia there. You take a pill, you take an injection, and it's all over. And you avoid suffering. And the mentality is, I have the right to enjoy life. I have the right to a certain quality of life, and life isn't worth living without a certain amount of happiness and pleasure. And so, I'm in control. And this is really where we're playing God. I'm in control, and I'm going to decide when I die. I admire some elderly believers, and I've seen older believers, older saints, and they say, you know, it's hard to live. It's hard to be this old. But they know it's not in their hands to take their own lives. They say, God will take me when it's my time. But now people want to play God with their own lives. And people also want to play God with the lives of others. In the Netherlands, where they've had euthanasia for many years now, at least one case in five is documented of killing mostly elderly people is done without their consent. It's family members and judges and bioethicists who are making these decisions, or doctors. Who has the right to determine whether an individual has sufficient quality of life to be lived? If a child has Down syndrome, or an older person, or even a younger person has Alzheimer's disease. And of course, sometimes those who are making these decisions have their own selfish interests. The insurance company doesn't want to have to keep paying the hospital bills. The heirs don't want to see their inheritance twittered away through medical bills. Or it's just too much trouble to take care of a special needs child or a special needs grandma. It diminishes the quality of life of the caregiver. Or sometimes the physician wants to get at the organs of the person who's dying. And euthanasia is not just something for the future. Euthanasia is already taking place. You know, what was unthinkable a generation ago is becoming more and more commonplace. And sadly, people in our culture, Al Mohler points out that even as 60% of evangelicals have accepted, have said that they think that they should have let Terry die, it shows that even evangelicals have even accepted the quality of life perspective as opposed to the biblical sanctity of life perspective. And it's already happening. And you know, there's an irony to this, that it's a crime to starve your dog or your cat to death. But you can legally kill lots of people, lots of human beings through starvation. It's taking place locally. Some years ago, I guess about 10 years ago, one of our members was dying of cancer. She was in the hospital and I was visiting her through this ordeal. It was hard. It was very, very hard. And I would go with her, pray with her, talk with her. And she was becoming weaker. And finally, the doctors persuaded her family to take away food and water. She wasn't strong enough to grab the food and drink the water. But she was still coherent. I mean, I could talk with her. She would ask me questions. And they took away the food and the water. And I would go in and see her. And I want to tell you, it broke my heart to watch this lady shriveling up. She did not die of cancer. She died of dehydration and of starvation. And I would go in and she would make noise and try to communicate with me, but she was so dried up that she couldn't even communicate in words. And I would pray with her. And I went with another one of the elders and tried to talk to the family, but they'd already been so persuaded by the doctors. We could not persuade them to change their mind. And we just had to back off. It's happening. Lots of people are dying that way. Likewise, with babies. There are babies being born in hospitals, and this has been going on for over 30 years in the United States of America, where babies are being born, and the baby was born with Down syndrome or spina bifida or some other undesirable trait, is simply left to die. Uncared for, unfed. And this is, it's been going on since at least the 70s, this is documented. And they use euphemisms, death with dignity, right to die, quality of life. The word euthanasia means happy death. But we as a culture are taking God's place. God alone has the right to give life and to take life. We don't have the right to take life, not even our own. He is sovereign over death. He is sovereign over suffering. Furthermore, the purpose of life, and this is where another place our culture has gone so wrong. The purpose of life is not just to be happy and feel good. The great purpose of life is to glorify God. And Paul describes in 2 Corinthians 12 that sometimes God is glorified in our suffering. A secondary purpose of our life is to love and to serve others. It's not just about how good we feel. There are also many practical problems with giving people the right to take their own lives or to kill others. One problem is that people who are saying when they're healthy, actually, I'm just to pause for a minute, Rand Kuhl, one of our members who's gone through a great deal in the last year or so, he's gone through major heart surgery, he's had a kidney transplant, and he's a person who was in some of this situation himself. And he says, you know, that when you're healthy, it's easy to say, oh, I wouldn't want to live like that. But when you're faced with the choice between a hard life and no life at all, when you're in that situation, your mind may change. Proverbs 27:1 says, do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day will bring forth. You don't know what your desires will be in that situation. Furthermore, when you find out that you're very sick, when you find out your heart isn't functioning, or you may have to have surgery, when you find out you have a terminal illness, you may become depressed and make an unwise or rash decision. The proverb warns also in 29:20, do you see a man who is hasty in his words? There's more hope for a fool than him. Sometimes people immediately after being diagnosed with something, you know, they might make a foolish and rash decision that they might regret later if somebody stopped them. They still may have many months or years with their family. They still have opportunity to do good. God may yet have purposes in their lives, including their salvation. Not to mention the fact that I've heard of cases of people being misdiagnosed with fatal diseases. Furthermore, those who say they would rather die than to continue to live in a state of pain have no idea what awaits them after death. And it may be that there's pain awaiting these people if they're not in Christ that will far surpass what they're experiencing now. Another factor is doctors are often wrong. So-called hopeless cases sometimes experience recovery. There's a lady named Kate Adamson, and when she was 33 years old, she suffered a double brain stem stroke that left her completely paralyzed and unable to communicate, even to blink. And she says that even though she could not do anything, it's like being trapped inside of something. It's the worst nightmare, where she was fully cognizant of what people were saying and doing around her, but she had no way of communicating to them. She said she heard the doctors telling her husband that she was either going to die or wind up a vegetable, and were discouraging further treatment for her. She said she wanted to scream when people would talk about her as if she was not a person or didn't exist. There was a time, because she was experiencing some failure in her digestive system, that they removed the feeding tube for a while, and she said she felt herself starving to death, and she wanted to scream out, I don't want to die. Well, ultimately, she began to recover after months of treatment, and now 10 years later, she's regained most of her physical abilities, and she's been an advocate for the disabled, including for Terry Schiavo. And of course, and Dr. Koop, in a book that he's written, gives other examples like this. Furthermore, the rejection of the sanctity of life and preference for the quality of life really puts all of us at risk. A time may come where you may want care for yourself or your loved one, and the hospitals and the insurance companies will no longer provide that, but that's just not done anymore. The insurance company won't pay for it. The hospital won't offer it, because the determination has been made, if you have this disease or that thing, it's not worth spending the resources on you. Furthermore, those who are in grave danger are those who are the helpless among us. Again, how bad physically do you have to be before these bioethicists will decide you shouldn't live? Or mentally, how much mental capacity can you lose, and then you're defined as being subhuman? This is what the Nazis were doing in the 30s, determining there were certain people who were weak and subhuman and didn't deserve to live. In concrete terms, older people who can't take care of themselves, and the children don't want to be burdened with the responsibility of visiting an unwanted grandma. They don't want the financial burden of seeing their inheritance money draining away. And they rationalize, say, well, she can't travel anymore, she can't have a boyfriend, she can't do tennis anymore, life must not be much for her, she wouldn't really want to live this way, and they make that judgment. Alzheimer's patients. Peter Singer, the distinguished professor of bioethics at Princeton, favors euthanasia for persons with Alzheimer's. Children with birth defects. Peter Singer, also writing about Down syndrome babies, advocates treating a disabled or a defective child and as a non-person, and basically trading it in, letting it die, letting him or her die, in our words, but letting him or her die and then try again and not have to deal with the burdens of raising that child. James Watson, a Nobel Prize laureate who discovered the double helix of the DNA, said, "If a child were not declared alive until 3 days after birth, then all parents would be allowed the choice. Only a few are given under the present system." Francis Crick, another person who is a foolish genius, says, "No newborn should be declared human until it passes certain tests regarding its genetic endowment, and that if it fails those tests, it forfeits the right to life." And again, this is not something for the brave new world 150 years from now. Children are being exposed to die, not only the unwanted, sometimes when abortions fail and the child is born alive and they let the child die, but even with children born, deliberately born, but then allowed by the hospital to die of inattention. Our culture is schizophrenic. We're double-minded. We spend millions of dollars saving some and we starve others to death. And then other people with disabilities are at risk. Advocates for the disabled are pretty united in their horror at the Schiavo case. There's a man named Johnny Faris that I've become acquainted with. He lives in Florida. I can't remember all of the disabilities he has. I know that he's a quadriplegic, that he has to have special equipment. He sits at his computer a lot, and a lot of technology helps him to communicate. And he wrote, As a disabled dependent individual who has a feeding tube identical to that of Terry Schiavo, and I'm unable to feed myself, I am concerned that precedent is being set that will allow legal guardians to arbitrarily have their dependent relatives put to death by starvation or some other means. Though I am able to speak and have not been diagnosed with brain damage, I am unable to swallow without a feeding tube, and I need someone to administer my feedings. I'm not in better physical condition than Terry Schiavo. As a matter of fact, except for my ability to reason and speak, she's in much better condition than myself, obviously writing weeks ago. Therefore, to say whether or not someone like myself or an elderly aging person or Down syndrome may be next, who's to say whether we may be next? Then he recalls when he had a certain surgery and he said over a period of weeks he was not able to speak and not communicate. He couldn't even grunt or make a sound, though he was completely aware of his surroundings and could hear everyone in his room. And he said he couldn't imagine how difficult it must be for Terry and for her family. And yet, according both to the Bible and experience, disability and unhappiness do not necessarily go together. Frank Caser had some notes on the subject. He said, a severely handicapped person who is a believer has a quality of life which is higher than that of any unbeliever. This guy has set up an internet site which is a resource for Reformed Baptists all over the world, and has been a blessing to many. There are many families who have children who have been born less than perfect, humanly speaking, who have been a joy and have themselves experienced joy, though they're not, quote, normal. We've had at least 3 Down syndrome babies born in our church who are a treasured part of their families. And yet, speaking back to the case of Terry Schiavo, there are tens of thousands of people in our country who are right now living because of a feeding tube, who are unable to feed themselves, and you wonder how many of them will survive a situation that they now find themselves in. So first of all human life is sacred. We believe that all human life, being in the image of God, is important and is honored by God. And we recognize that God alone is sovereign over life. He gives life, He takes life. He's also sovereign over death. Practical application. What can you do to stand up for the sanctity of human life? First of all, I want to just make a very practical application that you yourself are going to face some of these decisions at some point in your life. Maybe for yourself, maybe for others. I've received several frantic calls from people when it's grandmother or mother or father in the hospital and the doctors are saying this, "What do I do?" And you want to consider from the Word of God, what are the principles by which you will live? That base your decisions as far as you're able on what the Bible teaches. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all of your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your paths straight. You must be firmly committed to sanctity of human life, regardless of what you're being told by others. You must also consider that God's grace is sufficient when we are suffering and when we have difficulties and challenges. You also must consider to look after others in the way that you yourself would want to be watched over, the golden rule. I think it's important as you can between medical advice you receive from a doctor or a hospital and spiritual advice. A doctor may be a very competent scientist, and he can tell you this is the condition of the heart, and this is the condition of the lungs, and this is what the brain is doing according to this test or that test. That can be useful information. When he starts trying to give you ethical advice, you need to be wary, because they may not share your worldview. They may not believe in the sanctity of life the way that you do. Guess, well, when is someone dead? That's become more complex, and not every decision is an easy one. In the Bible, it says several times he breathed his last, unable to breathe, with no prospect of recovery, end of vital sign. Most Christian ethicists are agreed that a cessation of lung, heart, and brain function. An important distinction that needs to be made is the distinction between prolonging death and extending life. There are situations in which, as far as we can tell, someone is really dying, that by all medical evidence, within a matter of days or weeks, they're going to be dead almost no matter what you do. And in that situation, I don't believe we're obligated to spend every dollar and throw every bit of chemical or machinery at that person to try to keep them going for another few days. It may be that a person who's suffering with cancer may choose to suspend some of their treatments because it's not going to work. And they might rather be in less pain and more able to interact with their loved ones in what days God gives them. So I'm not saying we as believers in every circumstance do everything possible. But on the other hand, there's some people who are not dying. Terry Schiavo wasn't dying. She was disabled. It wasn't a matter of extending her death. She was alive. She just didn't have the quality of life that some people thought she should have. There are people in comas, or others who have suffered brain injury who need to be cared for. It's necessary to provide the basic sustenance of life, of food and water. As Isaiah says, that the ungodly are those who keep the hungry person unsatisfied and withhold drink from the thirsty. There are people who, you know, some people say, well, put a do not resuscitate order. There are some people who have been resuscitated and live for many, many years or decades after being resuscitated out of heart failure. So there's some treatments that can be greatly life-extending. My wife had severe asthma when she was a child. She still is continually on asthma medication. There are probably others here who are on medication. If they didn't have that, they'd be dead. But with the medication, with the medical help that's available, which is a blessing ultimately from the Lord that we have, they can live long, normal lives. Another principle biblically is that we should, as far as possible, keep those who are dying as comfortable as possible. Pain relief is not unbiblical. In Proverbs 31, when the king is told himself not to be a drunkard, it says, give strong drink to him who is perishing. That was their morphine in their day. That those who are suffering, we should try to control their pain and give them comfort so far as we are able. Generally, another principle, just be ready to seek godly counsel to help you think these things through when you're distraught. Where there are many counselors, there's victory. The proverb says. And then one more very important point, and that is that only God is omniscient. We want certainty, but there's some things that we just aren't going to be able to know. A physician can't tell you with infallible certainty that this person will die in this many days, or this is going to happen if you do this or that. There are decisions you're going to have to make based upon incomplete information. And you're not guilty for not knowing everything. God alone is all-knowing, and you're going to make some difficult decisions that you won't be completely certain it was the best decision. A couple principles. One would be, when in doubt, choose life. If there's a question, go on the safe side and preserve human life. In U.S. News, there was a headline saying, she's probably not in pain. But still, doctors can't read her mind. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm not satisfied with probably. Probably she's not suffering horribly as she's being starved and dehydrated to death is not good enough. If she may be in pain, then we need to preserve her life and not put her in that pain. Dr. Bernadine Healy, also writing in U.S. News, talked about how Terry Schiavo's last neurological exam was in 2002. And at that time, of five doctors who examined her, two of them believed she had some minimal level of consciousness, which enabled her to feel joy and sadness and comfort and pain. And the courts would not allow a further exam before they pulled the feeding tube. This doctor also says that very often those patients who are really aware are diagnosed as unaware. That medical science is also imprecise. She says it's simply not possible to experience with certainty another person's thoughts, pain, or awareness of the outside world. So when in doubt, choose life. But having said that, you may have to ultimately trust God. He will not overwhelm you with more than you can bear in this area. And as you make a decision, realize that He alone knows the future, and He alone even fully knows the present in a way that we cannot because of our humanity. Proverbs 21:5 says, "The plans of the diligent lead surely to advantage, but he who is hasty comes to poverty." The time you want to think about this is not when you're in the emergency room looking at your daughter, mother, or child. You want to think these things through biblically so far as you can before you're in the situation. It's hard to think straight in a crisis. I would encourage you to be wary of signing documents that your doctor or insurance company or hospital kind of thrust into your hands, because some of these documents may be written in a way that are unbiblical in terms of some of the do not resuscitate, do not feed type options they would want you to check. And right now, in our culture of death, and without a regard of sanctity of life, and its quality of life has become the criteria, the wave, the emphasis, the direction of our culture is, you don't want to live like Terry Schiavo, sign here. Be wary of this. The definitions of extraordinary means are changing. Extraordinary means used to be all kinds of technical machinery. The Supreme Court in 1990 said extraordinary medical means includes food and water in some cases. Well, babies can't survive without food and water. Some people temporarily can't survive without a feeding tube. So it can be very complex. And of course, there are situations. You can't spell out in a document every possible situation that could happen. I'm sure Terry Schiavo didn't picture exactly the situation that occurred to her prior to it happening. You want to formulate your wishes biblically and communicate those to others. We have, if you're interested after the service, we have a handout from the Christian Medical and Dental Association, which they've made available for free, which is an advanced directive for healthcare, which enables you to make choices that would be more in keeping with the biblical choices and principles that I'm describing here. It gives a four-page analysis of the situation and explanation, and then there's a form that you can sign if you so choose. I think one of the best things to do is to give a power of attorney to some individual you trust who has your worldview biblically, so that someone, when you can't make the decision for yourself, would be thinking according to Scripture. Other applications, and these are even more hard-hitting in my view, and that is, will you, by your life, demonstrate your belief in the sanctity of all human life? Sometimes it involves sacrifice. For example, will you be willing to take care of your parents in old age, or your sisters or brothers or children should they become disabled? Some of you, is one example. I watched them care for their parents as they grew old, in their 80s, and one grandmother into her 90s. And there was a sacrifice of time, of heartache, some financial sacrifice. Are you prepared to do that? Not just to say, I'll vote for life, but to actually change your life to demonstrate your honor for life. And in the fifth commandment, to honor your father and your mother, to honor family, even if it involves reducing your quality of life in an earthly sense. And then very practically, will you remain faithful to your marriage vows if it becomes hard? When I got married, and probably when most of you got married, you recite some vows. You know what a vow is, right? For better or for worse, in sickness and in health, for richer, for poorer, until when? until death parts us. In addition to our culture having a problem of the quality of life versus the sanctity of life, we also have a problem of the quality of marriage versus the sanctity of marriage. The Bible teaches, in Romans 7, for example, a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning her husband. Jesus said, what God has joined, let no man separate. When you get married, you make a vow. And it's not a situation of saying, well, as long as the quality of this marriage meets my needs, as long as my spouse stays thin and pleasant and able mentally and physically, I will stay married. But as soon as it becomes difficult, I'm going to move on to please myself. That's not in the contract. I don't think Michael Schiavo recognized that. Are you willing, if your spouse becomes an invalid, not just when they're 70 or 80, but even if they're 30, to spend the rest of your life caring for him or her? We've had the example recently, fairly close to our church family, of Jerry Marinucci in Temecula, who was hit by a hit-and-run driver when Jerry was riding his bicycle and he was badly injured. He's had suffered brain injuries, and I've loved reading his wife's testimony, one in particular where she described her commitment to this marriage, even though it had become very, very difficult. There was no thought of backing off. For a believer, life isn't merely about pleasure. It's about duty. And love is not just enjoyment of something physically or sexually or emotionally. Love is giving up yourself for someone else as God has given His Son for us. There's another well-known case that I've actually given you a handout from, an article of Robertson McQuilkin. In 1990, he was the president of Columbia Bible College and Seminary, and he resigned because his wife had Alzheimer's. And he spent the next 13 years caring for her. His wife died recently. There was an interview in Christianity Today with him. And I just wanted to read some of that. I want to ask you again, are you willing to do this? Is this the commitment you've made to the sanctity of life and the sanctity of marriage? And if you ask, what was your daily routine like, especially towards the end? I would fix breakfast and then go in and turn on the lights and she would awaken. Although in the last year or two, she didn't open her eyes much. Usually in the morning, she would open her eyes and then I would feed her. And then, of course, after that, I had to change and clean her up. If it was nice weather, I would put her in the wheelchair and take her out to the yard to sit out there for 2 or 3 hours. Then lunch. She had to be changed every 3 or 4 hours. Interviewer, it must have been difficult to care for her at that level, almost as if she was a newborn again. Answer, she was not burdensome. She was always lovable and accepted my ministrations for the most part. She was low maintenance. Some people sort of resent the imposition, but those thoughts never came to me. I thought it was a privilege to care for her. She had always cared for me, so it was not a burden. In fact, if it had been a burden, there wouldn't have been so much grief now that she's gone, the sense of loss. Question, what did this experience teach you about the Christian life? And he's written a book on Christian ethics. Since I've tried to base my life on bringing my choices under the authority of Scripture, and I made the decision early on that it was non-negotiable, I didn't have struggles about what to do. As I told the students when I resigned from the school, this is one of the easiest decisions I ever made. Last question. Obviously, you said it was a privilege and only fair that you care for her, but do you ever think of what you may have given up to care for her? Answer, I don't feel like I've given anything up. Our life is not the way we plot it or plan it. And so I guess all along I've just accepted whatever assignment the Lord gave me. This was His assignment. I know that I'm not supposed to have that kind of reaction, but you asked me and I have to be honest. I often tell the story of how early on, after 2 years, after I'd resigned, a young couple came to visit and the man said, do you miss being the president? And I said, you know, I never thought about it. But now that you ask, no, I don't. I enjoy my assignment. I like learning how to cook and garden and keep house and taking care of my beloved. But that night after I went to bed, I thought, Lord, I never asked you why. I'm often apt to ask you, why not me? Everyone is suffering. Everyone has loss and heartache. It's part of our human fallen condition. So you know, I don't ask why. It's your business. You're the one in charge, Lord. But if a coach puts his player on the bench, he must not need him in the game. And you don't have to tell me why you don't need me in the game. But sometime if you'd like to, I'd appreciate it. Some of you are courting. Some of you are thinking of marriage. That's what the vows of marriage mean. Are you prepared to make a vow that if on your honeymoon your spouse is in an accident and is physically and mentally disabled, that you'll spend the next 60 years of your life caring for him or her because of the love and the vow that you've made? That's what biblical marriage is about. Other questions. How will you respond if God gives you a baby or a grandbaby with birth defects? And for those of you that haven't had to go through any of this yet, are you willing to show your belief in the sanctity of human life by helping those brothers and sisters among us who have these burdens to help them care for those who are disabled? And we do have among us some who have needs and burdens who need help. What else can you do? Pray for our nation. The prophets decried violence in the nation of Israel and other nations. Nations that had no regard for life. Our nation is surely under the judgment of God for the violence that is being committed against the helpless, against the weakest among us. And then we also have a responsibility, and I can't spell out what this is for you. For Proverbs 31, verses 8 and 9, speaking to the king, says, "Open your mouth for the mute, for the rights of all the unfortunate. Open your mouth, judge righteously, and defend the rights of the afflicted and the needy." That may be for some of you voting, writing, protesting, praying. We live in a country which is slipping away from the belief in the sanctity of life. Well, to conclude, a couple more questions for you. Back to Hebrews 9:27, "It is appointed unto man once to die, and after this comes judgment." This is not a happy theme today. It's not one where you're going to kind of go out of the church building humming a happy tune. But there's serious matters you have to face. Are you prepared to face the death or the dying and then the death of the people you love? Are you prepared to make sacrifices to care for them? Do you know their wishes? Have you helped them to become prepared? Somebody talked to me after the first service and said they've determined to talk to their elderly mother about some of these things. Have you prepared those whom you will leave behind for your dying and for your death? Part of the golden rule is to consider, what is it going to be like for them if I'm in this position? What would I want them to know? Again, the plans of the diligent lead to advantage. It's beneficial to them that you make your wishes clear. There was a dear lady, I think she's the oldest we've had in the church, named Mary Von Damme. In the early days of the church, she lived to be about 99 years and 9 months. And when she passed away, I went to see her son, who was a youth in his 70s, and she had written out all of her instructions for her memorial. This guy's going to preach. She had hymns to sing. And it made it a blessing. It made it very easy for her children and for those who were involved. That's a way we can be a blessing to others, to face that reality and to make it as easy as possible in the ways that we can do. But most importantly, after death, the Bible says, comes judgment. Your last breath in this world is not going to be the end of your existence. That's what the euthanasia people don't realize. They have no idea what's on the other side. Well, the Bible tells us what's on the other side. After death comes judgment. You're not just an animal. You're not just a cat or a dog or a horse or a rat. You're a human being made in the image of God, and you have a soul. And when you die, you're going to face God. Are you ready for that? This life is very short. It's like a breath. All of us are sinners. All of us have fallen short of God's standard. All of us are guilty. And the wages of our sin is death. And I would ask you to seriously consider, are you ready as a sinner to face God? There's only one hope for the dying. And the hope for the dying isn't a pill or an injection. The hope for the dying is Jesus Christ. He has come, and as 1 Corinthians 15 puts it beautifully, He has taken away the sting of death. We've seen today death is an enemy. Death's a terrible enemy, but Christ has come and has defeated and conquered death for all who will trust in Him. And if you will confess yourself to be a sinner, a dying sinner, we're all dying. We all have the seeds of death within us. A dying sinner, a guilty sinner, a needy sinner, and if you will turn to Christ, He has died. He died willingly. It wasn't a senseless suicide. It was a deliberate act of love. Greater love has no one than this, that He laid down His life for His friends, and He laid down His life that we might live. He suffered more than any of us could imagine, that we might not have to suffer. He has taken away the sting of death. And the one who is in Christ, whose sins are forgiven, our enemy death has been conquered. It's like having a bee land on you and the bee has no stinger. It can't hurt you anymore. When you die, the Bible says your soul will be absent from the body and present with the Lord. And one day Jesus Christ will come again, and this body, the Bible says, will be raised in triumph with Him to live in a new heavens and a new earth. And that day is described in Revelation 21, verse 4, where it says, He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. I thank God that the psalmist says, precious in the eyes of the Lord is the death of His saints. But those of us who are in Christ can face all of these things with hope and with confidence because of what Christ has done for us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, even as Daniel prayed, confessing on behalf of his nation their great wickedness, we confess that we live in a wicked land, a land in which people are playing God, in which human beings who are in rebellion against You are trying to decide who's really a person and who is not. We acknowledge ourselves to be made in Your image, every human being being precious. Lord, we confess our nation deserves Your judgment for the violence we've committed against Your image in humanity. We pray, O God, You would grant repentance and revival to our nation. We know, Lord, their only hope is in You, to turn to You, to submit to You. We pray that You would bring forth Your gospel of salvation. We thank You for Jesus Christ who has come and has defeated death and all of its ugliness, and that for the believer to die even will be gain as we come into Your presence. Lord, for those of us who knew You, we give You thanks for this hope we have. You've taken away the sting and the fear of death, that the punishment of our sin has been removed. And Lord, I pray today for those who are not yet ready for their own death, that You would give them a healthy fear of God, that they would flee to Christ and be saved and know Your grace and mercy. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.